We now turn to read God's word, and our reading is in the New Testament and in the letter in the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. Luke's Gospel and chapter 22, reading from the beginning of that chapter to verse 34. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, that is Jesus, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and commute with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they who have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Amen, and may God add his blessing. giving us understanding in that reading of his word. Just as a matter of interest, that verse 31, where it says that Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, the Lord is speaking about all of the disciples. It's a plural pronoun. And then in verse 32, it is the focus on Peter, I have prayed for thee. So the devil's active in all of the disciples to sift them, is the indication the Lord gives to us there. Psalm 22 then, as we continue worship at the beginning. My God, why hast thou me forsaken? Why so far art thou from helping me and from my words that roaring are? All day, my God, to thee I cry, yet I'm not heard by thee. And in the season of the night I cannot silent be. But thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Our fathers hoped in thee, they hoped, and thou didst them release. When unto thee they sent their cry, to them deliverance came. Because they put their trust in thee, they were not put to shame. Psalm 22, 4 verses. My God, why hast thou me forsaken? For our meditation this morning, I want us to come back to the portion of scripture we read there, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and we read at verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then we have the institution of the Passover at the hands of the Lord himself in these verses that follow. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. As we listen to the gospel message, we are constantly confronted with a spiritual challenge. That challenge comes with a very deep personal application to us. That gospel is intensely searching and all-consuming. God requires a commitment from us that overrides all else and tolerates no exclusions. The focus and the point of the gospel that we hear disturbs us profoundly. And these are strong words and strong challenges and strong emotions. And sometimes we can be, the preacher is almost accused of being extreme in what is being said. But these strong words we've got to set in a context. Because what the Lord looks for from us, the challenge that he presents before us, the kind of commitment that he looks for from us, is the same commitment that he has demonstrated to his people. It may not go to the same extent, but he looks for it to run in the same channel. A love to the Lord with a depth and with a passion that captivates and dominates our lives. That's the way the Lord deals with his people. And that's the marker and the template and the example which he looks for as a response from us to what he says and what he has done for his people today. There is nothing shallow. Everything is intense in the way the Lord deals and the Lord speaks to us right now. And so I want this morning to look at what we have here about the Lord himself in verse 15. I want us to think first of all about the Lord's desire that is referred to here. And then I want to think of the Lord's suffering as it comes at the end of that verse. And then to move on to the Lord's Supper as it is given to us in the verses that follow. First of all, I want us to think, to linger, and to let these words soak into our soul, to have an effect, a profound effect upon us. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. What do we want? What do we want more than anything else from our lives? What do we want to be remembered for? Again, these are just simply searching personal challenges to us. But they're simply challenges because they come out of, or at least the answer to them comes from the Lord himself. There is one thing. There is one thing that dominated the Lord above everything else. When you look at his life and when we're familiar with our Bibles and we go through them in our memory, there are so many, many things from the life of the Lord that were memorable. The teaching that he gave was so profound that were that teaching just simply thinking of the Sermon on the Mount on its own, if that teaching were to be applied to our society today, what a difference that would make in our society. Yes, his teaching was memorable. Think of the miracles that he achieved and accomplished and the way in which he demonstrated the power of heaven and the way in which he helped so many through these miracles. You think of the love and the concern that he showed wherever it was shouted at him, even from blind people lying by the roadside. That concern was sufficient for him to stop in his tracks and to help where he could and did so. Many things in his life were memorable. But there was one thing. There was one thing that dominated our Lord before and above all else. The focus of his life. The purpose of his coming. To which he devoted every breath in his body. And every ounce of his strength. He came into this world. To die upon a cross. And the purpose of his death was very specific and is known to us all. He came to obtain salvation for his own people. And he loved them. He loved them to an extent that went beyond any human illustration or any noble example. This was the desire, the consuming passion in our Lord. That love, that intention behind his coming was seen right at the very beginning of his ministry. In John chapter 4, when he healed that woman by the well, after he had done so, they said, "Well, let's have something to eat." And that gave the Lord an opportunity to teach them about the priority that was in his life. My meat. My meat is to do what? I came to do the will of him that sent me. And I came to accomplish his work. And when you go through John chapter 4 at verses 34 and 35, you find there's an emphasis. My meat. What is consuming and basic and important to me. The contrast was with others, whatever the priority might be for their life. This is mine. His major concern was to do the will of the one who sent him. And to accomplish the purpose that was set before him. So basic and fundamental. It was like meat, a meal that you and I have day after day. It was that basic to the Lord. His major concern. Single-mindedly, he pressed on. And he had a target to achieve. And the word that is used here for that desire of the Lord is very similar to the word that is used on the cross. Our Lord spoke one word, But we need hundreds, if not thousands, to explain it. He said, it is finished. And we are reminded by that word, the desire that was in the heart and life of our Lord, what he had set out to do, it was there accomplished on the cross. But in doing so, what suffering it involved for him. He would not allow Peter to distract him. Just we read it there at the end of our reading. He would not allow Peter to distract him from it. On another occasion, we're told that he set his face when this hour was coming, when the events of Calvary were coming closer into his life with a greater shadow and a greater challenge. He set his face steadfastly to go towards Jerusalem. That's the kind of passion that was in the life of our Lord. And here in our text, we have it shown to us, the intense longing, the yearning that he had to make it all happen, to bring about the reality that he was to demonstrate in a short time by breaking that bread, pouring out that wine. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover, to fulfill all that it signifies, to accomplish everything that was set for me. He knew the experiences that awaited him along that road as he walked towards the cross. He knew what suffering was there in store for him. So often we talk about the stations of the cross, and so often we go through the procedures and the ritual of these things. But how much we need to stop and to ask ourselves the question, not just simply, what was the Lord fulfilling? But much more to ask ourselves the question, what was the Lord feeling? The intense pain, the suffering that every single step brought to him. And he did it because of this determination, this strong, powerful compulsion that he had. I'm doing this. I'm doing it and I'm enduring it and I'm going through it. Because of the love that he had for his people. And to achieve the salvation that they needed, which alone would allow them and bring them before God in peace. And there is nothing of what was in prospect before the Lord. All of that suffering, all of that sorrow and anguish that was now piling up in the days before him, not one ounce of that in any way dulled that intense, loving desire on the part of the Lord to achieve this great work of salvation and forgiveness for his people. The desire of the Lord, yes, he set his face to the cross, but he did it because of the desire that he had to obtain and to achieve salvation for his people. And here we have him. Only a verse, and we've possibly skited over it so often. We've read it and passed on to the other things of the communion that follows it. But how we need to linger and see the way in which the Lord, with a loving desire, shares with them, explains to them all that is involved in the days to come. When he took the bread and broke it, when he poured the wine and drank it, all that that meant for them, but all that it meant also for him. The Lord's desire to sit around that table with them And the Lord's desire to sit around the table with his people still today, to explain it to them, to explain it to us. The longing of the Lord. The Lord's desire. But the second thing I want is, and I indicated there, he says, I want to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What the bread and the wine signified is brought before us in that simple phrase, before I suffer. The suffering of the Lord is what gives significance to the communion that we will celebrate if we're spared next Lord's Day. With ourselves, if we know in a measure what we face in days to come, if there's something we're aware of that is to be addressed by us, we're to engage in, and it's not pleasant, and we know it might be offending us, and we know it might be hurtful, and all of these emotions pile in. Whenever we know something like that, it casts a shadow on our soul, and it mutes the joy that we have. It might even scatter the joy that we have. But not so with the Lord. Yes, he knew what suffering was going to come his way. But in not one ounce did it affect the joy and the desire that he had to be with the disciples. The soldiers mocked him. The crowds taunted him. The thieves threw words in his face. He was going through physical pain. He was thirsty. And there wasn't a cry of protest came from his lips until the wrath of heaven was visited upon his soul. These 3 hours of darkness, the heavens were ripped by that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The suffering of the Savior on behalf of his people, it was hidden. But we heard it. The cry of the Lord, we have them, different ones given to us, the sayings of the cross. But this one is the strangest cry of all. Here there is an indication in all of his suffering, the most severe of his sufferings. He felt and he was aware of being forsaken by God. Peter's denial. No. Judas' betrayal? No. Disciples fleeing and abandoning him? No. It was that God forsook him. What a contrast we have with our Lord. We touched on it with simply words of Psalm 22, but through all the years of the Old Testament, and it's something we repeat and encourage ourselves with time after time, there is one certain unchangeable fact. There is one truth that was held passionately by God's people. A truth, an experience that was tested, but was never found to be defective. That simple truth, I am with you. God is the refuge of his people. He proved it and demonstrated it by bringing them out of Egypt, by bringing them across the Red Sea, by bringing them into the land of promise, time after time, as you read the book of God's people and their experiences. This is the thing that stands out. I am their God and they are my people, and he will live up to and demonstrate the consequences of what that means, that he will be with them. He will never, ever, no, never will he forsake them. David speaks about that testimony. David speaks about it. Psalm 37 mentions it very clearly and plainly. These words. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The consistent testimony, young and old in his years, he's never seen the righteous forsaken. But here, the sufferings of our Lord, the righteous one, indeed has been forsaken. It was darkness on these 3 hours, and we try to look into that dark abyss. We strain to understand what's happening, but we understand so little. We cannot see the bottom of that sufferings of our Lord. We cannot measure that sufferings of our Lord. We stand in awe of the love and of the grace of Jesus Christ, who endured and did so willingly to suffer on behalf of his people. The very experience here of the Lord, it indeed ought to strike a sobering note with every one of us. This is the expression of God's holiness. This is the display of God's judgment and justice. Clear and plain, sin is a serious matter. We can measure the height of the love of God, if ever it can be measured. And we can use one marker to do so: the depth of the grief he endured, if ever we can know it. We can measure the height of the love of God, if it ever can be measured, by using the depth of the grief that he experienced, if ever we can know it fully. The Lord's suffering. Over these past weeks, yes, we've been handling questions. Questions that have been the focus of our thoughts. And here on the cross, we have the most searching question of all. A unique cry: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hell came to Calvary that day. Christ descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead, the stead of his people, that is. As the representative and as the mediator of his people, he faced the sword of God's justice raised against him. And soon that sword was to be plunged into the depth of his soul. He took our human nature for this very purpose. And now, as he there sits with the disciples and explains the significance of the broken bread, the poured out wine, he realizes and he shares with them the full impact of that justice and of the holiness of God acting against him. That cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's not think that Christ was there alone when he spoke these words. There was indeed the turning away of the Father from the Son. But what made the cry of the Lord so much more intense and awful was that the Father was there. But he was there without any aid, without any help, without any mediation to the Son and what the Son was experiencing. He was going through it alone. He was going through it on his own. And the suffering that he was experiencing was all the more intense because the Father was there, but he wasn't helping. He knew what that cup contained for him then. In the garden, he was going to look into the contents of that cup, and then on the cross he was going to taste it, and it was bitter to his taste. Although he knew what was involved, nothing could have prepared him for it. It is no surprise to us then that the holy soul of the Lord Jesus Christ should shudder. And that cry come from his lips and the depth of his soul, confronted as he was and suffering as he was under the infinite justice and consuming holiness of God. Christ has a perfection and a sensitivity we don't know. We have a sensitivity to sin and it offends us. That sensitivity varies from time to time. But the Lord had a sensitivity that exceeds ours, and we don't know how far that sensitivity went. But that was the sensitivity of the Lord when he carried the sins of his people. It was indeed a burden, and it was agony to him. Why was he suffering like this? He was suffering like this with a lesson that we've learned over these past weeks. What have we heard? What have we learned? What have we seen? God cannot look on sin. His holiness would bring out his justice against that sin. And there on the cross, the Lord was wearing a garment that hung heavy on his soul. He was there wearing a garment that was offensive to his own nature and his own character. But it was a garment that was fearful in its provocation of the holiness of God. He wore the garment of the sins of his people. And that garment shouted out for holy and just action on the part of God. That's why he suffered. We have that question asked in the gospel on the cross. It comes and it echoes through our minds. And we find an answer for it very simply. The very end of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where we have the sins of his people taken against them, but laid against the Lord. And he deals with them. And on the other hand, we have the righteous, perfect obedience of the Lord. There wasn't a spot, there wasn't a stain, there was nothing defective. It was complete, entire, and well-pleasing to the Father. And that very righteousness is then put around his people. Yes, he was wearing the garment of their sins upon the cross, and that took the holiness and the justice of God into action against him. But as a consequence of that very transaction, his people are clothed in the righteousness of their Savior. And when God looks down and God scrutinizes the life of his believing folk, when God judges and assesses those who trust in Jesus Christ, what does he see? He sees nothing but that perfect righteous obedience of his Son. And he is well pleased. The Lord's desire, the Lord's suffering, the Lord's supper. We're told the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. It was a feast that was celebrated in every Jewish home at that day. Still is today. The elements of that Passover were there quite deliberately to remind them of what happened in the Exodus. There's the salt water, the tears that they shed in the sorrow. There are the bitter herbs, the bitter experiences that they went through. There is the unleavened bread because they left Egypt in a hurry. There's the lamb slain, the Passover lamb at the appointment of the Lord. There's the cup of wine. The joy that was to be the end of that process and that liberation. These were the elements that were set on the table for the celebration of the Passover here. And the Lord took bread. And he broke it. And it's very significant that when you go to the gospel writers, they all have their own little personal details that they remember. They're not the same in all the detail that they report for us. Each one has a different emphasis. But the one thing that you find is that every one of them, all four of the gospel writers, mentions this quite deliberately. That he broke the bread. That he shared it with his disciples. And that is because it is essential to what it represented. His body was broken so that the Christian is spared it happening. He's about to face it. And now with joy and with delight, he tells of the significance of that broken body to these his disciples and his followers then and to us now. We see, and we've highlighted, the strong power, resolve, desire, determination of the Lord to go to the cross. And we see that same strong, powerful desire, determination to gather here with the disciples and to explain with them, this is what it means. This is what I've come into this world to do. This is the reason why I'm here. And I'm here to bring salvation to you. My people who believe in me, who trust in me. The broken body and the poured out wine symbolizing the blood that was about to be shed. Yes, that was what these disciples were taught. The significance of it coming from the death of Christ. But there's always a danger. There's always a danger that we let things slip. That they become dull to us. There's always the danger that the world can intrude into our thinking and they can dilute the spiritual things that we've once valued at some time. And so the Lord here recognizes that danger and he says something very specific. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." Not just simply once, but often. We're not told how often. Some have it every day, every Lord's Day. Not so with ourselves. But the important thing is that we need to do it often and we need to do it regularly. Simply to remind ourselves of what the Lord achieved, endured and went through, and why he did it. We need to linger on these events and especially to remind ourselves of the love of the Lord that was at the foundation that motivated him, that impelled this whole event. We need to remind ourselves of the desire that he had to meet with the disciples and to tell them and explain to them and the way in which he has it still with his people today. And by participating in this simple celebration, the disciples were displaying a personal involvement and interest, but also a full commitment to the Lord. And the Lord is looking for that same from us as from them. The Lord's Supper. But I want one last thought on verse 18. I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Yes, the cross is, the communion is constantly looking back to the cross. It is there that we go for the significance of what we will handle and do next Lord's Day. It's there that we go back and see the sufferings of our Lord that give meaning and significance to the blessings that the Christian experiences today. But there is also a forward aspect given by the Lord here. He's looking forward to the coming of the kingdom and the return of the Lord into this world. And he says it because the fullness of the supper, the fullness of the blessings he obtains on the cross, the fullness of what the Lord's Supper says and means in the broken bread, that sin will be defeated and also it will be removed fully and completely. And that's what we look forward to. The fellowship meal that they had there, the fellowship meal that we'll have with the Lord round his table, that fellowship with the Lord will be then unbroken, permanent and developing. Now we have it, but it's broken and there's intrusions come our way. There is one day coming when the transactions, what was achieved, what was accomplished, what was obtained on the cross, will be fully and permanently enjoyed by the Lord's people. We will have a taste of it spared next Lord's Day morning. But we know the way in which it is only temporary, or at least it's broken, or at least there's interference. But the day is coming when all of that will be a past history. So therefore, as we close this morning, as we think of that glory of Emmanuel's land, there are two challenges simply I want to leave. Is that your prospect today? Do you look ahead with a light and a brighter day to come? Do you take each day as a journey closer to that experience? Do you know where you're going and do you know who's waiting there for you? Is that your prospect? Looking forward to the fulsome coming of the kingdom. But there's one other prospect and challenge I want to leave. We read here of the desire and the delight which the Lord here speaks of and reveals to us, the desire and the delight to be with his disciples. His desire to be with them. And the simple question is, do we have that desire to be with him? To gather around that table, to enjoy that provision, to realize with solemnity how it was attained and achieved by his death on the cross. His delight to be with his disciples. Is there a mirror, a reflection of our desire to be with him? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we have the privilege of looking into the material which the angels in heaven seek to know and explore also. We handle material and experiences which have profound experiences and applications for thy people down through the years and of time to come until thou dost return. We are at a loss fully to understand it, O Lord. And we cannot do it until and unless we're guided and helped by thy Holy Spirit. With thy word, Lord, then in our soul, lead us into the freshness and the fullness of it. And may it come to us with power and application in these days to come. In Jesus' name we ask it, Lord. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 at verse 16. Hear me, O Lord, because thy love and kindness is most good. Turn unto me according to thy mercy's multitude. Nor from thy servant hide thy face. I'm troubled, soon attend. Draw near my soul, and it redeem from my foes. Me from my foes defend. To thee is my reproach well known, my shame and my disgrace. Those that mine adversaries be are all before thy face. Reproach hath broke my heart. I'm full of grief. I looked for one to pity me, but none I found. Comforters found I none. Psalm 69, 16 through 20. Hear me, O Lord. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.